Few days ago, some of us were at Brother Chikong and Sister Joy's house, and she told us a funny story where someone mispronounced her name and don't know her name. So, and I was thinking, like, yeah, it's quite common that we sometimes don't know who our neighbor's name is. So I have a challenge for you today. Before you go back today, before you leave the church today, please find out what your neighbor's name is. Next, I would like to welcome newcomers among us. If you are joining the worship in this church for the very first time, I would like to invite you to stand at your place. Are there any newcomers? Yes, please welcome them. The ushers are going to pass you a welcome pack. In the welcome pack, there are information about church services, and there's a contact form. Please fill up the contact form and pass it to the front desk so that the church can keep in touch with you. Please stay back also for the refreshment. After the service, there will be refreshment at ground floor at Row Cafe. Our speaker today needs no introduction. He's a guest speaker at DPC many times. He's a Christian apologist, a lecturer and dean of the English program at MPTS Klang Valley. He's the co-founder of Explain International, an interdenominational apologetics ministry. He's a regular speaker at schools, colleges, universities, and across denominations. And his debates, lectures, and sermons are always inspiring, always insightful, and always thought-provoking. So now, let's prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God. Let's welcome Pastor Samuel Nisan to share the message today.
Good morning. Such a privilege to be with you again. The fact that I keep getting invited back must mean that, I'm being loved here. And so I want to extend the love back and say I really enjoy being here with you. If you guys keep doing this, I'm going to mistakenly assume that this is actually my second church. But it's a great privilege to be with you. This morning, I want to share with you from a parable that should be quite a well-known one. It's the parable, The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I've kind of framed the title, which, again, as we go through the rest of the sermon, will not mean much, the title. But just as for starters, I've called this the parable of the rich man and Lazarus reconsidered. Because a lot of times that when this parable is addressed, it tends to talk about the financial disparity between the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. And that usually tends to be one of the focus of this parable. But I think that this parable deals more than just economic distinctions. I think it's really dealing with the question of how we share the gospel to our friends in a materialistic world. And so with that focus in mind, I've kind of titled it to reconsider this parable again, especially in view of missions. Because the Christian life is one of missions. So I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And I want to read from 19 to 31. And as usual, when I conclude, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, to which I hope that you would kindly reply, thanks be to God. Is that okay? All right. I'll take that as a yes. Okay, so Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is here comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place, into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. God, we ask this morning, as we humbly approach your text, we ask God for wisdom on how we can fulfill missions in the context of wherever you have placed us. We confess, Lord, that we live in a materialistic world and very often find ourselves divided in our love for money, and at the same time, God, recognizing we need money to survive in this world. And so, God, we pray that even as we go through this text, that you will help put both of these things in focus, a right approach to money in the context of sharing Christ in a materialistic world. And we pray, God, that you will equip us not just with wisdom from the Word, but with power and insight from your Spirit as well, that the same Spirit that inspired these writings will now open our eyes to love you more and to love our neighbors more. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. So, before we get into the parable itself, it's important to lay down a bit of background. I thought this quote was rather interesting. It says, we live in a materialistic world and materialism appeals so strongly to humanity, no matter where, because we are flesh and blood. And so sometimes the Bible, people miscite it and say that money is the root of all evil. We know that's not true. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. I love how everyone just on cue knows that that's the right thing to say. It's the love of money that really is at the heart of all evil. And so when you come to this parable, there's a few things to point out. There's a lot of contextual issues that matter. The most important point is that this is a parable that Jesus is sharing on the way to Jerusalem. Now, the large part, the biggest section in the book of Luke, is this journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he would eventually be killed. And this extends from chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke all the way to chapter 19 in the Gospel of Luke. So the entirety of the second half of the book of Luke is detailing Jesus' journey to the cross, to Jerusalem. And when we go through parables like this, it'll be very helpful if we keep that in mind, that these parables come in the context of Jesus' onward march to Jerusalem. What's fascinating is that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, is writing for a Gentile audience predominantly, that is an audience that is not of Jewish ethnicity. And he also is the author of the book of Acts, which is the only book we have in the Bible that gives us a historical, detailed account of the early history of the church and its expansion. And interestingly enough, I only about last year or the year before made this observation that the book of Acts as well, in the second part of the book of Acts, has this big chunk of history of journeying from outside Jerusalem to Jerusalem. Except in the book of Acts, it's not Jesus journeying to Jerusalem, it's Paul journeying to Jerusalem. And so there's a very interesting parallel about the journey to Jerusalem that characterizes both Luke and Acts. But our focus here is on the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus is beginning to approach the cross, he talks about three parables, starting at chapter 15, that all deal with money in some way, shape, or form. You've got the parable of the lost son in chapter 15, the prodigal son, as it's better known, and it deals with a son who abuses the father's money. who miss, you know, just completely spends the father's money as he sees fit in a sinful living. You've got the parable in chapter 16 of the dishonest manager who abuses his master's money. And now in chapter 16 and the verse 19, you've got the parable of the rich man who abuses his money. And abuse in this sense is in failing to take care of Lazarus. So that's an important point to observe. And the whole thing really centers, as we look through this, on the issue of the heart. As Oswald Smith puts it, the heart of the human problem fundamentally is really the problem of the heart. And sometimes we try to change all the external things. You know, maybe if I change my job, or if I change my education area of concentration, if I change this or I change that, this might be happening, or this might make me happier. But the fundamental problem of the man is really the heart. And so the Gospels and the Scriptures deal with the need for a new heart. And when we look through the story of Jesus' interaction with the religious leader, we see that the problem with the religious leader is not just what they did on the outside. Because on the outside, they appeared, for all intents and purposes, to be very righteous. But internally, the heart was very much corrupted. And so that seems to be a big theme here. That is the issue of the heart, and I'll come to that as we go through the text in a minute. Now, just prior to this parable, just a few verses up, if you look through verses 14 to 17, you would see an indictment of the Jewish leaders and where their heart was. In verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So we know that Jesus is addressing this love of money here. And he says, when they heard all these things, they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. So you justify yourself before people, but God knows what is in your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, this is loaded. What Jesus is trying to say here is two things. Number one, the heart of the religious leaders was in the wrong place. That is, they were not in tune with what God wanted, but what their interests were. But more importantly, not just was it in the wrong place, they found a means of justifying themselves. We can always test where our heart is by asking this question today. If you and I, God forbid, were to die, again, I wouldn't say today, but typically the question says today, and we find ourselves before the throne room of God, and outside an angel asking us, on what basis should you and I be admitted? And if our answer at all begins with the phrase, because I, we've lost the plot. There is no grounds upon which I will be able to make it to heaven on the merits of what I have done. No matter how great it may be, no matter how much charity I've done. And so if we read the parable of the prodigal, or rather the rich man and Lazarus, by saying we need to do more good works to the poor, that's missing the point in its entirety. Because if I were to be asked by God, on what basis should I let you in? My answer never can start with because I. Rather, it has to begin with because Jesus. And it's because of Jesus, and only Jesus, that we are justified. We are made right. This word justifies doesn't mean we are righteous, but that we are treated as righteous. So God doesn't make us righteous immediately when we are saved. No, as Martin Luther put it so profoundly, simul justus et peccator in the Latin, simultaneously saint and sinner. Simultaneously. We didn't become righteous the moment we believed, but God began a new work. We became a new creature in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come, and God treats us as righteous. He reckons us as righteous, even though we're not. And so we ought to stop pretending to come before God as if we've already made it. The reason we can stand before a holy God is because we have a good God who justifies the ungodly on the merits of Jesus' work and Jesus alone. And so I've always put it in this way. I thought this is quite profound. What did Jesus do to deserve the death that he died? Nothing. It is grace and grace alone that put him on the cross. Nothing he did. He didn't do one thing that was deserving to die the death that he did. And likewise, I did not do one thing deserving, and neither did you, to deserve the eternal life that we get. It is inherited purely on the basis of grace alone. And so the Pharisees, not only who are lovers of money, they are justifying themselves before God. And now one may ask, in what way do they justify themselves? Well, turns out the Jews of Jesus' day, one of the ways in which they would justify themselves was not just on the basis of their outward righteousness, but in the fact that they were rich. They loved money because money was a means of showing people, God really is very pleased with me. And if you don't have money, then maybe God's not very pleased with you. Sadly, that false teaching is quite widespread among Christianity today. It's commonly known as the prosperity gospel, that if God loves you, and you know it is always God's will for you to be financially wealthy and physically healthy, and that clearly could not be further removed from the apostolic teaching, because by all means, they said, we have nothing. Right? Peter, when he was asked to heal the man asked him for money, he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you. And that was the name of Jesus. And so the Pharisees prided themselves not just on external righteousness, but the fact that we are rich means that God must be pleased with us. And Jesus here is going to address that. And how would he address that? He would address that by saying, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then he goes to this phrase, and this is going to be a key phrase for us. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom, is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, what Jesus really means here, although the phrase forces its way into it is something that puzzles even scholars, but what Jesus is getting at here is that the law and the prophets were pointing to the righteousness that could not be attained in itself. Jeremiah says, the day is coming, declares the Lord, I'll create a new covenant. Ezekiel said the same thing. No longer, you know, he's going to give us a new heart, write out his laws in our heart, and cause us, he puts his spirit upon us, cause us to walk in his ways. The old covenant and the laws were not meant to tell us what to do. I love one of the examples that Martin Luther would give. He would say that it's almost like we live in a sewage, Luther puts it. I think he calls it cloaca in Latin. We live in this sewage, which is so filthy, and it's totally disgusting and offending every bit of sensitivity we can have about our cleanliness. And in the midst of this, shining from heaven comes the law of God. And we're meant to look at it and do what? Say, I can keep it? No, we can't keep it. The whole point of the law is not for us to say, okay, let me try doing it. It's for us to say, there is no way I can meet up to God's righteous standards. And then Luther says, we'll realize that Christ comes to our sewage. And he uses pretty graphic languages, Luther. And he says, Christ is born in a manger. It's not a palace he is born to. What is a manger? A manger is a place of filth. And Christ comes to this filth, but he purifies those of us who are within and makes us able to keep up God's standard. So that's the promise of the gospel. Now, the law and the prophets for Luther and Protestants as we are, is pointing us to God's high standards and our inability to keep it. And then says, but God will do something so spectacular, so miraculous in Jesus. He would give us his only son and cause us to walk in his ways. And Jesus is saying, now that the gospel has come, people should force their way. And of course, the implication here is by faith. Now, with this, we get started on the parable itself. Now, highlight, very important, who the audience is. The audience are the Pharisees. It's religious leaders. The problem is the love of money. And I should add, the fact that they justify themselves on the basis of their love for money. And the remedy is the gospel. The good news. Because even in the world today, non-Christians believe that if they're doing financially well and they're pretty well off, it must be because the gods are somehow favorable or favorably disposed, as some put it. So the point here is Jesus' gospel message here is going to contradict that, run head on collision with that. And so the big question is then, how then do we present a gospel in a materialistic world such as ours? So first, just look at the contrast here in this parable. It begins with a rich man who is unnamed. We're not told what his name is. And there is a poor man, so there seems to be a contrast here. Then there seems to be a contrast on the eternal destiny. One goes to torment, one goes to honor, verses 22 and 23. And then there seems to be a conflict of ethnic identity. Now, why is there a conflict of ethnic identity? Well, clearly, one of them, that is the rich man, is a son of Abraham. So he's ethnically he has to be a Jew because he's the son of Abraham. But what about the other one, Lazarus? Who is he? His name is God is my helper, which is very interesting. Someone may say, well, if God is your helper and you're living such a poor life, then that can't be good. But his name means God is my helper. But here's the thing. The name Lazarus is a Greek rendering of a Jewish name. You wouldn't find the word Lazarus in the Old Testament. But you would find the Jewish equivalent, the Hebrew equivalent of Lazarus in the Old Testament. Now, what is the Hebrew equivalent for Lazarus? You know, just like Jesus, the Greek equivalent for Joshua. Joshua and Jesus is the same name. One is Yeshua in Hebrew, one is Jesus in Greek, right? Judas is the Greek name for Judah, right? Judah in Hebrew, Judas in Greek, right? So the same thing, you've got Jonah in Hebrew, John in Greek. Same thing for Lazarus. Lazarus is Greek. And the Hebrew is Eliezer. It's the same name. Now, we do find Eliezer in the Old Testament. That's actually in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 to 6. In Genesis 15, verse 1 to 6, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Now, Abraham realizes this is quite hopeless because he has no child. He says, verse 2, O Lord God, what would you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So he has a servant or a slave, depending on how you want to look at it, whose name is Eliezer, and it clearly seems to be a person that Abraham is very fond of. Because whenever anything involving his son, he would always send Eliezer. You know, you remember the story of Isaac, he sends Eliezer. Anything pertaining for his son, he sends Eliezer. This is a very close servant of the household for Abraham. And he says, look, I have no child. The only one who's going to inherit all that you bless me is Eliezer. So what good is the reward going to do? I can't take it with me where I'm going. And so in doing so, Abraham recognizes the temporality of life. Life is temporal. Whatever blessings you give me, I'm not going to be able to carry it with me. But God says to him, verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And what does God do? He takes him outside, says, look, verse 5, toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then God says to him, so shall your offspring be. And what does God do? He gives him a promise. And Abraham's response is, he believed the Lord, verse 6, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this phrase is going to be so important for Paul in the New Testament when he talks about why we are declared righteous by believing the word of God. In Romans chapter 4, same thing. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. Look, Abraham was not righteous yet, but he was credited to him as righteousness. This was a gift. God treated him as righteous on account of his faith. Now, that's where we have Eliezer. And that's the name we have, Lazarus. Now, but why assume that those are actually the same thing? Why actually assume that this Eliezer is somehow connected to that Lazarus? Well, the reason we should assume that is because Abraham is in this parable as well. Now you've got both of these figures in the parable. It's no coincidence that Abraham is there. And it's also no coincidence that in the next phase of life, where is Eliezer or where is Lazarus? He's on Abraham's bosom, which suggests they're very close. And you can see in the earthly life, they're pretty close too. It would also make sense why later the rich man would say to Abraham in Hades, send Lazarus. Because for the son of Abraham would send Eliezer. Doesn't make sense to ask Eliezer, just ask Abraham. He belongs to Abraham. Abraham would do it for his son. So all of these things fit in if we understand that the word Eliezer and Lazarus are connected and Jesus is intentionally naming this Gentile figure to maybe show the Jewish or to kind of push back on the Jewish identity that, look, God is only accepting you because you are his son. In this story, you begin with two sons. I'll leave this here. You got two sons. One of them is the son of Abraham, who is supposed to have inherited all the material blessings of Abraham. And he's rich in purple, which is a very expensive color of clothing to wear back in the day. And so he is eating so well. He even has gates, which means he's living in a quote-unquote gated community, which both then and today would suggest he's pretty affluent financially. Right, so he doesn't live in one of those houses where everyone can pass by. There's a gate to it. And in that gate is where Lazarus is. Now, in contrast, Lazarus has nothing. The text tells us in chapter 16 that verse 21, Lazarus, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's tables, moreover, even the dogs came to lick his sores. Now, the description of this man outside the house with the dogs would suggest that this is how Jews would understand Gentiles, with the dogs outside. And I think Jesus is intentionally putting this because he's trying to show the Jews that this is what you would reject. These are those who did not inherit the promises of Abraham. They don't do very well financially. But here is where the contrast comes in. When they die, the rich man is buried. Presumably, great eulogy during his sermon, during his funeral. All the people of the town would have been gathered. But Lazarus, he just died. No discussion about his marriage, his funeral rather. And it says in verse 22, the poor man died, but the difference is he was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And so in here, he is united back with his old master again. The rich man inherited the physical benefits of Abraham, being the son of Abraham. But he did not inherit the spiritual benefits. The poor man, which is Lazarus, being a Gentile, he inherited the spiritual benefits and the eternal life that came from the covenant that God made to Abraham. Even though he didn't inherit the physical blessings of being in this rich place. And now comes this big discussion. Why? Why is this way? Now, the rich man, as I said, tries first to say, Father Abraham, and tells him whether the father would be willing to. He says, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. And Abraham's reply is, look, there is a chasm between us. None can cross from here to there. None can come from there to us. And so this is a Jewish understanding of the intermediate state. That is the state when a person dies before judgment day. This is a disembodied state where the soul is without a body. And in this state, the understanding is both the righteous and the unrighteous go to a place called Hades in Greek or Sheol in Hebrew. This is not heaven or hell. This is a waiting place. And in this waiting place, there is a chasm. And it looks as if those on the other side, the unrighteous side, can see the good things happening on the righteous side. But they seem to be in the same location, divided by this chasm. And it kind of makes sense if you think about the 23rd Psalm. David would say that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And my cup overflows. And he talks about even in the valley of the shadow of death, which presumably is Hades, the cup would overflow. That even those who are against me on the other side can see the benefits that you're giving to me. And then he says that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life here, presumably in Hades, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which means one day I will go to God's own dwelling place, but not yet. So the Old Testament, they believe they go to this waiting place called Sheol. Or Hades. And that's what's reflected here. That the rich man is in the same place with Lazarus and Abraham, but they're separated by this chasm. And so on this side, he can only see what's going on and he can't go there. But he's asking for Abraham to send Eliezer, Lazarus, to get some water for him to cool his tongue, which implies something here. Even in this condition, he is still requesting for temporary comfort. Even in this situation, he is still requesting for temporary comfort. Now, what is the reason why he's here? That comes in the second question. In the second question, he's asked, this is in, let me get the words out. Second question he asks Abraham, knowing that he's not going to get his temporary comfort. He says, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So the second thing that the rich man wants is he wants Abraham to send Lazarus now to the brothers. If you won't do it for one son, maybe you might do it for 5 sons. Go to my brothers and tell them they need to repent so that they don't come where I come. But Abraham's reply is, they already have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. That's the same thing that Jesus just told, pointed to him until the gospel came. They've got the scriptures. Why is the scriptures not good enough? And you've got to understand where Abraham is coming from here. We just saw Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was told by God, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham didn't need anyone from the dead to come and convince him. God's word was good enough. God spoke, I believed, case closed. And so if you're going to be the son of Abraham, why should it be any different? But a rich man corrects Abraham. He says to him, "No." Verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead." And so the rich man's request echoes the materialistic culture that we find predominant in the world. "I will believe in Jesus if you prove to me and let me be the judge of this, what's good enough reason to believe in him." And the only proof we're given is the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, to which the world will say, "Ha, that's all? That's all you have?" But you see, the prophets and the Moses and the prophets contain prophetic prediction. It predicts where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It predicts how Jesus would die. "They pierce my hands and my feet," Psalm 22. They predict the scourging. "By his stripes we are healed," Isaiah 53. All of these things are predicted in the scriptures concerning the Messiah's death. Even the very year that the Messiah would die, AD 30 to 33, is predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 onwards. So why then would the Jewish people of all people, Jesus' primary audience, think that the scriptures were not good enough? It's because they rejected God's word. And herein lies the fundamental problem with a materialistic world. Sorry to use this expression, it spits on the face of Scripture. It treats the Holy Scriptures as an unclean thing and something that is not good enough for them. And because of that, it seems that they are blinded to what the gospel will say, because the fundamental problem is they don't believe the scriptures. And the remedy for this is not more evidence, more philosophy, more science, more logic, more rhetoric, but this historical claim versus that historical claim. The remedy is scripture. And the rich man's request is, "If only you send Lazarus out, we will believe in it." Really? Because in Luke chapter 16, we just saw, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced." That's Abraham speaking. And in John chapter 12, we see Jesus does raise a man called Lazarus from the dead. Now, not saying they're connected. I don't think they're connected. But isn't it ironic that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? Same name. And yet it was the same Jewish crowd that cries out here, discusses among themselves, saying, since Lazarus is an accomplice to Jesus, we've got to kill him again. Verse 10, So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Think about it. The poor guy just came from death. Now you want to send him back again. And it proved what Abraham said. Lazarus coming out from the grave will not convince. And then you ask, how do we present the gospel meaningfully in a materialistic culture? The answer is found in preaching according to the scriptures. How do we do that? Well, the same way that Jesus did. And how did Jesus do that? Well, when he was raised from the dead, and I'm going to rush through this due to time. If you read the story of Luke chapter 24, Jesus himself rose from the dead. How did he convince his disciples that he had risen from the dead? Did he go, here I am, signs and wonders. You should believe in me because now you've seen me. No, he doesn't. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 onwards, you see there's a story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus intentionally hides himself from them. He doesn't want them to believe on account of the risen Christ. If you're going to believe, you must believe by Moses and the prophets. So Jesus would rebuke them. Oh, foolish ones, he says, verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. Oh, foolish ones and slow to heart not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in scripture, all scripture, the things concerning himself. So Jesus uses the same principle that Abraham recommended to the rich man, Moses and the prophets. Now, it was only after they believed at the breaking of the bread that he revealed himself to them. So Jesus did not want them to see the dead man come to life and then believe. He wanted them to believe the scriptures, then you will see the risen Christ. Interestingly, when he appeared to the disciples, he does the exact opposite. Same chapter, Luke 24, verse 36. Jesus appears to the disciples. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and they saw a spirit. Our non-Christian friends tell us, if you give us enough evidence, we will believe this. But they set themselves as judge over the word of God. Really? Enough evidence? Well, Jesus showed up to his own disciples. Did they believe him? They thought they saw a ghost. Really? The disciples themselves were first-class skeptics. Let's move on a little bit here. Jesus says, verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41, Luke 24, 41. It says they finally believed, right? When he showed them his hands and his feet? No. Verse 41 says, and while they still disbelieved. Really, your modern skeptics have got nothing on our apostles. These were the most skeptical bunch you can ever come across. Then you ask, what is the remedy for convincing Jesus' own disciples? The answer, verse 44. This is what I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's how Jesus convinced his own disciples. Not by saying, voila, I'm here, but opening the scriptures to them. If this works for Jesus' own disciples, why shouldn't it not work for the skeptical world that we live in today? A materialistic world. The remedy has to be the scriptures. Now, when I remember speaking this and sharing this at a seminary that I will leave unnamed, and someone asked me, but Sam, they did this because they were Jews. Try doing it to a Gentile audience. It won't work. It's only because the Jews had the scriptures, they used the scriptures. You cannot use the scriptures if people don't start from a biblical worldview. Not true. The Apostle Paul contradicts that assumption, and I'll close with this. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, the apostle tells us how he evangelized one of the most corrupted, materialistic, sexually perverse cultures of all times, the Corinthian. In fact, the word Corinthian itself is a derogatory term to mean a corrupted person. And how did Paul reach the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the wisdom of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in trembling. And my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And later in chapter 15, he says, Christ crucified according to the scriptures. So how then do I preach the gospel in a materialistic culture? Take them through Bible study. Bible studies are one of the most effective ways of evangelism. And ask them, what do they think this means? And may God, the same spirit that inspired these writings, so use you and I, that as we use the scriptures to reach a materialistic world, to convict them of materialism, and to point them to the gospel, that they may attain eternal life on the basis of faith through the Spirit who grants us that faith and repentance, that they may open, their eyes may be opened, just like the apostles did. They may come to experience Christ just as we did. May God help us all. Let's pray. Commit this time to God. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the remedy to a materialistic world is not more materialistic evidence, but the simplicity of the message of the cross, as revealed in Moses and the prophets. That the fundamental flaw in the Jewish understanding was that God's favor was demonstrated by material blessings. But the remedy always is the Word. Help us be people of the Word. Help us value Bible studies. Help us value the study of Scripture where, through which we will see the risen Christ, even as the apostles did. We ask God that you raise a generation, not only in KLBC here, but also in Malaysia and the surrounding regions, of people that will be committed to the text as they seek to do missions in a materialistic world. We pray that you help us not rely on human wisdom, but to trust in the prophetic revelation. Trusting in your spirit, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.